Please pray with me. Father, we give you thanks for this day that you have made. And we know, Lord, because you have made it, the possibilities of this day are endless. And so we ask, Father, that you would not only make this day for us, but Lord, that you would make something new in us, that you would use this day to transform us, that something could begin in us today that would change the rest of our lives, healing, transformation, freedom. Father, we need you to work in our lives. We need your grace in our lives. And we trust that it's through your word that you transform us. So open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to welcome a special guest, my mother-in-law, Donna Lynn. Say hi to Donna Lynn. Donna Lynn came with her husband Dave, my father-in-law, to help with the kids. I had a great opportunity this weekend to help lead a men's retreat over in Leavenworth for a church. I actually used to go to this church in Puyallup. I lived in Puyallup for a summer a while back. And so I got to help lead a men's retreat, and it was so encouraging to see God working in men and in this nation, in this state, and I'm looking forward to future retreats we can do together as a church family. Just last night we had a kind of a sharing time after the session. We had two grown men gave their lives to Christ. Give God a hand. We had one man who wants to get baptized, a number of rededications, and one of the most encouraging things was a bunch of men started getting honest about their issue, their struggle, their addiction with pornography, sexual addictions. Standing up in front of a whole group of men, and you could just hear the chains falling off as people were saying, yes, I'm messed up and I need help, and seeing accountability form And it was just a beautiful thing. And so I just love the way that God works by His grace that we are all totally dependent on. And so I'm excited also just to be introducing kind of a new series. We're going to have to take a break in the Sermon on the Mount because I was supposed to be done in the Sermon on the Mount by this time. But there were some detours, as you know. But we're moving from a series from the constitution of the kingdom, which is what that was, to the coming of the kingdom. We're in the season of Lent in the church calendar. And Lent is just a season that prepares us for Easter. It's the word Lent just means 40. It's the 40 days leading up to the Passion Weekend, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. And it's a season of preparation. It's a season of fasting, reflection, and repentance. And I've been writing about this in the newsletter. If you're interested in receiving the newsletter, fill out a communication card and drop it in one of the baskets on the way out. And I'm writing some kind of Lent devotionals over the next few weeks. But it's a season of fasting, reflection, repentance because it's a season of self-examination. It's a season of introspection. It's a season where we intentionally turn inward and we examine ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, and he's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to us. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? And see, Paul's concern is that now that the church is growing at this time, and now it's grown astronomically since then, he's concerned that there will be people in the church, but not of the church, as it were. That there will be people who have authentic faith and inauthentic faith. And that's what Paul's concerned about. He's writing to this large group, but he's saying, individually, you got to test yourselves. You got to examine yourselves. Don't think that you can get in by association. We all have to have a relationship with Jesus. So examine yourselves. And he's concerned about this issue of authentic faith versus inauthentic faith. And that's what the parable that we're going to be looking at today is concerned with as well. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. So we are going to spend the rest of this Lent season journeying with Jesus into Jerusalem. And so we're going to make our way to the cross with Jesus. And we're going to look at some of the key teachings and the key events that lead up to the crucifixion and then ultimately the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But at this point in the gospel, we come to a kind of a significant shift. Because up to this point, Jesus has been describing what the kingdom is like here and now. It's hidden. The kingdom is like a treasure buried in a field. It's like a pearl buried beneath the sea. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's small. You wouldn't notice it. It expands. It grows. It becomes big. But you wouldn't notice it from the outset. It's hidden and concealed. But then in chapter 4 and chapter 25, the tense change. No longer is Jesus talking about the kingdom here and now, the hidden and concealed. He's talking about the kingdom then and there, when it's exposed and revealed, when the kingdom comes in all its fullness, when Christ returns in all his glory. And he begins talking about this. He's talking about judgment, ultimately. And the closer we get to the cross in the Gospels, the harder the teachings get. And I just got to say from the outset, I don't really love preaching on judgment. I don't really love preaching on eternal consequences because there's a part of me that's where all my hope is found. That's what I'm most excited about. But there's a part of me that weighs heavy on my heart too, because I know there are people who will not come to Jesus. And there are eternal consequences to whether or not we respond to the gospel of God's redeeming love. And so just know from the outset, this is a hard message for me. But it's an important one, and it's not up to me what I get to say up here. It's up to Jesus. So now Jesus is saying the kingdom will be like. And what you need to understand, just as a kind of disclaimer, is that these parables are not... these aren't end-time parable riddles that are intended to be decoded. In other words, it's not for us to know when the end is coming. People get obsessed with this, okay? But Jesus says in just the chapter before this, concerning when the disciples ask, well, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? And he says, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels know, not even the Son knows. I don't even know what that means, but that's what Jesus said. Not even the Son knows, but only my Father. And so don't ever trust a person who claims to have cracked the code on the coming of the kingdom. It's always invariably a form of manipulation. They're just trying to get you to buy their book, okay? So don't buy it. It's garbage. And it's always in direct contradiction to what Jesus said. So these parables aren't intended to be to decode something about God's future. They are intended to decode something about the human heart. And what Jesus is saying is, in light of the coming of the kingdom and what it will be like, therefore align yourselves accordingly here and now. That's what it's about. See, this is about us. This is about us getting aligned to the future reality of the kingdom. Despite when it happens, it's about here and now. And so Jesus is intending to expose something in us so that he can help us be aligned to the kingdom. So I'm going to read. I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 25. I'll read a few verses, then I need to kind of help orient you to what Jesus is talking about. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. I need to stop here for a minute and just orient us because wedding ceremonies now are nothing like they were then. So we need to kind of give you a frame of reference here. And so for this sermon, I had to immerse myself in the world of bridesmaids, which was a rather uncomfortable endeavor. But I wanted to know what a foolish bridesmaid was might be now and what a foolish bridesmaid might have been then, so to see if I could find a kind of parallel. And just as a side note, unless you want to lose every ounce of hope you have in humanity, never put into your Google search engine stories of bad bridesmaids. Because I found some of the most troubling stories. Like the bridesmaid who, on the day of the wedding, stole the groom's wedding band to help with the cost of her dress. Brutal. In fact, a recent poll of almost 2,000 women in the UK discovered that 32% of women no longer consider themselves to be friends with at least one of the women they chose as a bridesmaid. And they gave a lot of reasons. There were disagreements over dresses, over hairstyles, important things, right? And like bachelorette party arrangements, there were jealousy issues, insecurities regarding appearance and financial disagreements related to expenses, and yes, a number of cases of flirting with the groom. And the study concluded this. I'll read the final paragraph to you. The results of our study seem to show that even the strongest friendship can be damaged through the stress of organizing a wedding, and that perhaps brides should think very carefully before making any major decisions about exactly who can take on such a responsibility as being a bridesmaid. The fact is, there are some people who are unfit to be part of a celebration in which they are not the center of attention. So there are two types of bridesmaids in this world and in the world of the parable. There are those who know that they are not the center of attention, and there are those who think that they are. And that is the distinction between the two types of bridesmaids in this parable, the foolish bridesmaids and the wise bridesmaids. So let's finish, and then we will go back in time to a first century wedding ceremony. Verse 3. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed, and the bridegroom here represents Jesus, okay? The bridegroom was delayed. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came, bridesmaids came, my translation says virgins, and I'll explain why, but the bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of God. First thing you need to know about this text and about bridesmaids is, in fact, in the first century, technically speaking, in the Jewish culture, there actually is no such thing as bridesmaids. In Greek, there's no word for bridesmaid. Some of your translations actually say bridesmaids. Some of them say virgins. And the reason why is because the word is technically virgins. The only reason some of them translate it bridesmaid is because of the context. It's because ultimately what it's talking about is women in the wedding party, and I'll explain their role here in a minute, And one of the qualifications was that they were a virgin. And so they call them virgins, but in the context, it's clear that they are functioning in the wedding party. So translators say bridesmaid. But that is a kind of imposition on the text, because there is no such thing as a bridesmaid for this reason. The role of these women, these virgins, in the wedding party had everything to do with the bridegroom and very little to do with the bride. Okay? It had everything to do with their role with regard to the groom, the bridegroom. So what would happen is this. After a day of dancing, big bachelorette party, as the sun went down, the bridesmaids would go to the groom's house. And their job was to escort him back to the house of the father of the bride. And so they go out at night, and it's evening, it's dark, and they take their torches, which is just a stick wrapped with a rag wrapped around it, and they would dip it in oil, and then they would go out to meet the bridegroom to escort him back. Now, the whole purpose, you got to understand this, the whole purpose of the bridesmaid in the ceremony is to be a light for the bridegroom. Is to be a light for the bridegroom so that others could see him and anticipate his coming. So what they would do is they've got these torches, right? And they dip them in their jar of oil, they would light it, and then they would go to the bridegroom's house. And so they go. The thing about these torches is they only last about 15 minutes. And so they have to go, and then they're going to wait. And then when they get here and they wait, there's no way that one dip in the jar is going to last them. So how foolish would it be to not bring an extra jar of oil with you to the house of the bridegroom? Because the wise ones are coming here, they bring their oil, the bridegroom's ready, now they dip it back in, and now they're a light for the bridegroom. And they are going, and the wedding party is here, and the bride is standing with the father, and they can now see the bridegroom, and anticipate his coming. Now, how foolish would it be for a bridesmaid to not bring extra oil with her? That would be like the bridesmaid who thinks that the wedding was all about her. That would be like the bridesmaid who thought the wedding was just about her going to meet the bridegroom and not being a light for him and helping others see him and anticipate his coming. This is why I call this the wise groomsmaids. We are called to be groomsmaids. We are called the light of the world. Our calling is to go and see Jesus and then be a light for him so that others can see him and anticipate his coming. Now, how foolish would it be for us to think that our only job is to go and meet Jesus? How foolish would that be? That would be like a Christian and Missionary Alliance church just being a Christian alliance. There is a mission. There are others who need to see him. The bridegroom is coming, and our job is to be a light for him so that others can see him and anticipate his coming. How foolish would that be if we failed to meet our mission? So this parable it's not about bridesmaids, ultimately. It's not even about Christians versus non-Christians. This parable is about authentic faith versus inauthentic faith. And the issue that Jesus is concerned with is about authentic faith, is faith that knows that it's called to be a light for the world to see Jesus. And you know that it's about Christians versus about inauthentic faith versus authentic faith because this is all one wedding party. This is different from other parables where it's clear he's talking about believers and unbelievers. It's the same thing Paul's talking about when he says, examine yourselves. This is a calling for the church to examine ourselves. So I see four lessons in this parable about authentic faith and inauthentic faith. Lesson number one, authentic faith. Some Christians have it and some Christians don't. It's that simple. This is not, again, the kind of sermon I really like to preach, but the text makes it clear that in this and the next three parables, there's wise and foolish bridesmaids, there's wicked and good servants, there are compassionate sheep and greedy goats, and in each parable, there's this protest at the end, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name, cast out demons? The same thing with Barbread from Matthew 7. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He said, it's clear that there's a distinction between those who call themselves Christians have authentic faith and those who call themselves Christians and don't. And there is an infinite chasm between the two in the eyes of the living God. All of them, all of these parables, in one way or another, address the issue of what authentic faith looks like. And I'll describe it like this. I actually read this in an article by Richard Rohr. I actually don't remember I think that's who it was. But he said this distinction about authentic faith versus inauthentic faith. The inauthentic church is tribal. The authentic church is transformational. The inauthentic church is tribal. The authentic church is transformational. The church can never, listen folks, we, the church, can never see ourselves simply as the people who are right about God without being transformed by Him. I mean, isn't the most basic confession of every Christian that we're wrong, actually? Right? Isn't that where it all begins? By grace, by forgiveness. It's admitting that we're wrong. And so we can't be just a tribe of people who've got it all figured out. We can't be tribal. We have to be also transformational. I think Paul may say it like this. Do we want to just be justified in the end, or are we seeking to be sanctified in the meantime? I think Jesus may say it like this. Have we adopted the truth of Christ, but not also the way of Christ? Do we just know about Christ, or do we actually follow the way? He's not just the truth in the life. He's the way, the truth in the life. There's a way. There's a way of walking, a way of living that He calls us to. Do we have the information of Christ without the transformation of the Spirit? We invite Jesus into our lives decisively once, yes. But then life, the Christian life, is about spending the rest of our lives inviting Him to take up residence in all the little throne rooms of our lives. In our marriage, in our checkbook, with our time, with our computer screen, with our phone, right? You take up residence. You transform me. You get me out of this pattern of sin, of addiction. Come and be the Lord of my life. It's where we constantly find new ways that we say, my will be done, my will be done, my will be done. And life is about saying, not my will, not my will, not my will. What is your will for my life, Lord? That's where transformation is found. That's where we allow the Spirit to continually examine us in our marriages, in our relationships, in our finances, in all areas of our life. Authentic faith is always moving toward giving more of ourselves to God's will. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. We are moving in the direction of transformation. As John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, once wrote, I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once was, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. Christians who have authentic faith are Christians who are being changed. Are you being changed as a result of your faith in Jesus? Lesson number two. Authentic faith is oriented not only to seeing Jesus, but helping others see Jesus. That's really the whole point of the parable, the main point, I think, of the parable. To remind the church that her sole responsibility, our sole responsibility, is not only to go and meet Jesus, but to help others meet Him. to help others see him, to be a light of the world. You'd think this would be obvious to understand about the nature of authentic faith, obvious to bridesmaids or groomsmaids, I should say, that it's not about them anymore. That when we discover the grace of God, there should be an intuitive knowing that this is not about us, that someone came and shared their faith with us, and of course we got to keep that thing going. We got to help others see Jesus and anticipate his coming. But it turns out that there's a lot of evidence to suggest this is precisely where the American church is missing it. National Study of Youth and Religion it's the largest study ever conducted on youth and religion in America. They did a survey of 3,290 adolescents and then a follow-up in-depth interview with 267 of them. It ended up being like a 10-year study, and there's three books that have been written on it. But in the 267 follow-up in-depth interviews, these were four-hour interviews of open questions. They were trying to understand what are the creeds, kind of on the street creeds of youth faith in America. How are kids articulating their faith? What do they believe? Because, by the way, this is really a study of all religion in America. It's just that if you ask kids, you're getting the most honest answer. It's the unfiltered version of the faith of their parents is what it is. And so in this in-depth interview, as far as like the major themes they picked up on, 112 talked about personally feeling or being happy. 99 talked about learning about morality. 92 talked about feeling personally satisfied. All of these are fine in their own right. But of the 267 students in four-hour interviews, those who talked about glorifying God, giving glory to God, evangelism, reaching other people for Jesus, six. What this study suggests is that the American church has come to believe the wedding is all about her. She's a foolish bridesmaid. She's not even a groomsmaid anymore, is she? Generally speaking, I pray that we are an exception. It's about what going to see Jesus after we die rather than that plus helping others see Jesus on the way. Not about glorifying God, not about being a light to the world, not about helping other people see Jesus. It's what Philip Rice talks about in his book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic. Religious man was born to be saved. Psychological man was born to be satisfied. And you got to understand, the reason tracking language is so important is because we live in such a secularized culture that two things have happened in terms of our language, just the way we describe the world. The outer world has been totally framed in scientific categories, and there's nothing wrong with science. The inner world has been totally framed in psychological categories. There's nothing wrong with psychology. The problem is, those are the only categories the secular world has. The scientific world of empiricism, the inner world of psychology and rationalism, and this is a world where they have shoved God out of the picture and we've just watched and let it happen. And so it's important to track the language because what it's saying is that there's a generation that's not teaching the next generation about what it really means to be saved. What it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. It is not just about being happy. It is not just about bad people becoming good people or sad people becoming happy people. It's about dead people becoming alive people. Because you're dead in your trespasses. Can we stick to the language of the gospel? We don't have to get creative. We don't have to be overly relevant. We've got to learn the language of people, but we've got to teach them a new language because the world isn't going to do it. The schools aren't going to do it. And we shouldn't expect it. We shouldn't even want them to because we know they wouldn't do it right. By God, the government can't do it. Right? So can we do it? Can we do it? I think we can. We have been given the power of the living God, haven't we? The Holy Spirit has been sent to us to do this task. We can do it. And I'm not here to beat up on us. That's not the point. The point is precisely to say we can do it. We've got the Holy Spirit within us. Amen. So whether it's, you know, it starts with parents and their kids. It starts in your closest circle. Who are the people that you're constantly rubbing shoulders with? Because again, they're talking to Christian kids here. So who's blowing it in these surveys? It's the parents, frankly. And who's blowing it for those parents? It's the church leaders. Because the church leaders aren't training their parents well, and then the parents aren't training their kids well. I take full responsibility. So let's shift that, and we're working on that. We are getting there. But it starts where you're closest. It starts in your home. What would it look like? There's a little phrase I like to think about what it looks like just for me is I always try to think, what does it look like to put Jesus between us? It kind of rhymes, doesn't really, but kind of. What does it look like to put Jesus between us? What does it look like to put Jesus between me and my wife? What does it look like to put Jesus between me and my kids? What's it look like to put Jesus between me and the kid Paul who lives next door? I still haven't met his dad. I don't know where his dad is. But, I mean, I know that he needs one. Does he have his dad? Okay, never mind. But what's it look like that the people who are in that closest little concentric circle of concern, I think I've heard someone talk about, who are those people that you rub shoulders with at your work, at your school, whatever? And this, by the way, high school students, you guys aren't exempt from this. There is nothing that sticks out like light more than a high school student on fire for Jesus. Because none of your friends are on fire for Jesus. And so it's easy for you to, it's not easy, it's hard, but it's easy to look different, it's easy to be weird, and we're all called to be a little bit weird, I think. And so you've got an incredible opportunity to be on fire for Jesus, to be a light for Jesus, to help others see Him, and to anticipate His coming. Lesson number three is that authentic faith must be shared with others, but it cannot be supplied for others. It must be shared with others, but it cannot be supplied for others. And that may seem harsh, but within the world of the parable, it's simply a matter of prudence. There wasn't enough oil to go around. Remember what happened. They asked, give us some of your oil, give us some of your oil. And they said, there's not enough. We don't have enough. Besides, this oil isn't for you anyway. It's for the bridegroom. It's for others to be able to see Him. You want us all just to waste it on you. And so we have to understand that in the world of faith, it is simply a matter of what's possible and what's not. We have to share our faith for others, but we cannot supply it for others. Since the essence of our faith is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's not popular anymore. People don't believe that anymore, but it's true. Since the essence of our faith is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we must share our faith with others, but we cannot have that relationship on anyone else's behalf. Parents, you cannot have a relationship with Jesus on your children's behalf. And so you've got great incentive to make sure they know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There's an illustration here that I want to share. A place I used to go as a kid, Emerald Point. It's a water park in Greensboro, North Carolina. And so what you do there is you have to pay at the counter, and then so there's like a mob of kids, right? And so they've got these payment windows or whatever, and you go and you pay at the counter, and then they stamp your hand. And when they stamped your hand, it was like, oh, I think you ran out of ink or something because you don't see anything on your hand. But the issue was they stamp your hand, and then you've got to go and stand in a single file line. And the issue is that they're worried about, like, since it's a big mob, they didn't want people just kind of doing group payment or whatever and people sneaking in. So this gate is one person wide, okay? And so you go stand in this single file line, and then you go through this turnstile and you step into the light, as it were. You stick your hand under this kind of black light and you would see the letters P-A-I-D. Or you wouldn't. Or you wouldn't. And if you didn't, you are sent out and the door is shut. And there's going to come a day when it doesn't matter if we're all a part of this mob called Christianity, where there's inauthentic faith and authentic faith in the room. The only thing that's going to matter on the day when we step into the light of the living God, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, the one before whom all of us are naked and laid bare, the one to whom we must give an account of our life, the book of Hebrews says, we are going to step into the light and there's only going to be one thing that matters on that day. Have you been paid for? Have you been paid for? And the answer to that is yes. The only difference between those who have it and those who have is whether they've received it. Have you received the grace of God? Have you allowed Him to pay for you? Because that is the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not. There is nothing of our own merit. It is simply our willingness to admit that we need it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As A.W. Tozer once said, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization does not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life in Jesus Christ, always. There's a danger here that there's a... I'm going to skip that, actually. You know, one of the other problems that the study that I talked about earlier, the National Study of Youth and Religion, revealed, was that of the 267 interviews they did, listen to some of these other findings. 47 of them talked about personally sinning or being a sinner. I was actually surprised to see that high of a number. But how many talked about salvation? 6. How many talked about resurrection? 5. How many talked about the grace of God? 3. How many talked about being justified or forgiveness of sins? 0. That broke my heart when I read it. Because it means we've got kids walking around with this great burden of sin, and we're telling them, Jesus makes your life happier. No, again, He makes you alive. We can't soft-pedal the language of sin, and we can't soft-pedal the language of grace. We can't. The burden is too great. The stakes are too high. You are dead in your trespasses. You are alive in Christ. That's the hard reality of the gospel. And we can't back down from that. I don't like talking this raw with you guys, but it's true. And not enough people are doing it. And so we have to, as a church, just be committed to the basic elements of the gospel. In our secular world, there's going to be all kind of an anxious effort to, what do we do to be relevant? What do we do to blah, 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 blah? No, just stick to the elements of the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to make the difference He's going to make. It doesn't take rocket science. You know what it takes? It takes you just sharing your faith. You just sharing your testimony. I once was, and now I am, whatever it is for your life. Jesus made the difference in my life. That's all it takes. The Holy Spirit, you understand that it really isn't about your persuasive capacities or capabilities. It's about you just being faithful to share your faith. And the Holy Spirit really does show up and does the thing that only He can do. As my grandfather used to say, what you win them with is what you win them to. And so don't get too creative. It's up to God. It's His burden anyway. It's His plan, His idea in the first place. Just go and share it. Tell your grandkids, tell your kids, tell the person on the street. They need to know about Jesus. Not because they don't conceptually know it. They need to hear a human voice say, and it's worked for me. He changed my life too. They need to hear it from your mouth. Last point, and by far the most important point, lesson from this parable. The essence of authentic faith is simple. It is simply knowing Jesus. It is simply knowing Jesus. It's not the same thing as knowing about Jesus. It's a both and, but it's not the same thing. We live in a culture in which we know more about each other than any culture before in history. We tweet about every banality possible, right? I'm going to the store, I'm brushing my teeth. We tweet about political. I mean, we each have news feeds. Do I really need a news feed? Is my life interesting enough to be news? I don't think so. We don't care about anybody else's news. We all just think everybody cares about our news, but nobody cares about anybody else's. Everybody just cares about our own. Am I right? Is that true? Is this okay? It's a culture that trains us to know about people, but not to know people. We are the most connected culture at a broad level, but the most disconnected culture at a deep level. I think I have like 2,000 friends on my Facebook page, because I just accept everyone. Whatever. But I don't care about those. I mean, sorry, I'm just being honest. I don't care about those people. I don't care about their news feeds. I don't care. Those are not my friends. We need to get rid. We need to change that word, or we just need to just never use the word again, because that word has been totally perverted. We don't even know what a friend is, if that's what a friend is. We know more about people than we know people. There's no intimacy there. But at the end of this parable, the parabolic language, the metaphorical language, just stops. And it becomes about who knows the Lord and who doesn't. Depart from me. It's the same thing from Matthew 7. Depart from me, because I never knew you. I never knew you. So what do you need to do to know Jesus? Well, think of it like this. You stand in line at admission to the kingdom of God. And when they ask you to pay to get in, you tell them this. You prepared for this? I'm broke. I'm just a spiritual beggar. I am poor in spirit. And you know what Jesus would say to you? Paid for. And he'd stamp your hand in dark red ink, and the gate is open wide for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, so that when we stand before the throne, we stand in him complete. Jesus died our souls to save, and our lips will forever repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. Let's pray together. Father, I know you've been at work in this service. If we could get our musicians to come up. Father, I know you've been working on hearts. I pray that now would be a time for people to respond to you right where they are. They don't need a priest. You are their priest. I pray that this conviction that some are feeling, I pray that they could just turn to you and feel the freedom of your grace. I pray that they would hear the call to come as you are, so that you don't stay as you are. That you would begin a work of transformation right now. And Father, I pray that as we're sitting here even now, and I'll give a few minutes of silence for people to pray to you, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak your word of love and grace on this, your church, and you would call us to authentic faith. So I'll just give a few seconds for you guys to just pray and ask Jesus, what do you want from me? How can I give my life to you? Or maybe it's for you receiving the life that Jesus has offered to you. Maybe it's just praying, Father, I've never accepted you. I want to accept you into my life right now. You can do that right now. Maybe it's for some of you, you've got a pattern of pornography. And you say, Jesus, I want you to break that chain right now. And I want to find accountability. Pray that out. Pray that to yourself right now. Maybe there are couples in here, married couples in here, and their marriage is on the rocks. I pray, Lord, for grace in that couple. And I just pray as they sit there that you would just do a work of healing by your Spirit that only you can do. Father, wherever each person is and every couple and family is in this room in terms of their walk with you, I pray that this day would be a stake in the ground. And that we can move forward into your freedom as witnesses for you so that we could help others see you and anticipate your coming. In Christ's name, amen.